some years ago, an evangelist was touring the United States of America, and he was preaching particularly on the Ten Commandments. And on one occasion he preached a very strong message on the text, "You shall not steal." You shall not steal. It so happened that the very next morning, on the bus, he gave the bus driver a dollar bill for his fare. Counting his change, he discovered that he had received a dime, 10 cents, too much. Now, he could have thought, well, that's no big deal, is it really, and pocketed the 10 cents. But instead he went back to the driver and he said, "You gave me a dime too much." And the bus driver said, "Yeah, I know I did." And he said, "What do you mean you know you did?" He said, "I did it on purpose." He said, "What do you mean you did it on purpose?" And the bus driver said, "I wanted to see what you would do." And the man said, "What do you mean you wanted to see what I would do?" And the bus driver said to him, "Well, last night I was in your audience, and I heard your sermon. And to be honest," he said, "I've always been suspicious of Christians. So when I recognised you this morning getting on my bus, I thought, right, we'll see if this man practices what he preaches. And if he practices what he preaches, I'll go and hear him again tonight. But if he keeps the dime, then I'll know he's like many others I've met. He's fake." And the story goes, and that was told in 1978, that night the man did go back to the meeting. As he kept going back and hearing the word of God preached, he was wonderfully saved. And part of the way in which that man was wonderfully saved was there was a 10 cent or a dime testimony, which in a sense was part of winning him to the Lord. Now, what does that story illustrate? What does that story picture of the man, the evangelist, on the bus, going back because he'd been overpaid 10 cents? Well, it illustrates integrity, doesn't it? It illustrates witnessing. It illustrates a man who practices what he preached. It illustrates a man who was godly in his behaviour. And that was important because the bus driver had been suspicious of Christians. Knowing that many believe one thing and then behave in completely another way, and he charged them quite rightly with hypocrisy. That they lived in one way which denied what they actually said they believed. There was that gap between belief and their behaviour. And really it's such a gap that Paul is concerned about when he writes to Titus on the island of Crete. That gap between belief and behaviour amongst the believers on the island of Crete. And that's why Paul tells Titus that he's to speak the things that he is to speak here in chapter 2. And that reminds us that first of all, Christianity is not about a one-off decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about much more than conversion. It's about much more than knowing forgiveness for our sins. It's about much more than having a ticket for heaven, which is how some people sadly describe it today. The Bible actually says very plainly that without holiness, no man can see the Lord. Here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, we've been seeing how Paul speaks about the acknowledgement of the truth that leads to or is in accordance with godliness. Our lives are to be affected and shaped by the truth of God's word. So we're not to compartmentalise our lives. Well, that's how I behave on a Sunday. That's how I behave with my religious friends, and that's what I'm like the rest of the week. We're not to compartmentalise our lives in that way. We're not to divorce how we live from what we believe. Because how we live, our behaviour, is to flow from our belief. It's almost the natural, we call it the supernatural, overflow of what we believe. We believe these things, so we're to live in accordance with them. And that reminds us again that in true, authentic Christian conversion, we're actually nothing less than born again from above by the Holy Spirit of the living God. We are regenerated. We were spiritually dead, and we're made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're Christians here tonight, then it's nothing less than the fact that we're now new creations. We've been made anew by God. Becoming a Christian doesn't just change our status before God, though it does that, and that's glorious. We're no longer under condemnation, we're under grace, and we know that love that we heard of this morning. But becoming a Christian doesn't just change our status before God, it changes our hearts. That's what grace does. Becoming a Christian is like having a heart transplant. The old heart is taken away, the new heart is given, and the new heart beats in its own peculiar way, differently to the old one. The new heart drives a particular lifestyle, a gospel lifestyle. The new heart has with it new desires and new appetites and new thoughts and new actions and new words. Some of you remember the man who had the first NHS heart transplant in about 1979, a man called Keith Castle. Fascinating to read his book and to read in his old heart and what Keith could do with that heart. Not a fat lot. Couldn't get up the stairs, couldn't get out of the room that he lived in with his wife, Doreen, I think her name was. But then the NHS took that heart out and gave him a new one, and he could do all manner of things. Things he probably hadn't done since he was a kid. Things I can't do now. I think he cycled from Land's End to John O'Groats. You see, the new heart enabled him to do completely unreachable things. Well, they were unreachable for his old heart. And it's vital we understand what we are as Christians. None of us are made anything like perfect overnight. But we are transformed. We can sing, I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. And it's crucial that we recognise that. It's always the Apostle Paul's method, isn't it? To tell people what they are as Christians. Well, it's not just our standing before God that's been changed, though it has, and it's glorious. We've been given a new heart. And I guess we'll be going on to that in future weeks, because the grace of God has appeared. And grace transforms hearts. And so as we're seeing in Titus, that is to affect our lifestyle. As a Christian, the fact that we are Christians with a new heart, with God's Spirit living within us, that is to affect how we live. Our spending patterns, what we watch, everything is to be determined and shaped by the new heart and the Word of God. It's to be an attractive lifestyle. For now, God's Spirit dwells in us. And those things are vital. Those are the things which we've been seeing week after week here in Titus, particularly in Titus chapter 2. The godly life which is being commended to all those who love the Saviour Jesus. That life of power and purity. That life of joy. That life of Christ-likeness. And here in chapter 2 and verse 10, we read in words addressed to Titus concerning servants, that servants are to adorn, to make attractive, the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. The life of adornment, the life that's attractive. And what I want you to notice this evening is that these words are specifically addressed to bond servants. The word used in verse 9 is servants, it could have been slaves. And I want us to consider, first of all, who these words were particularly pertinent to. Titus is told, verse 9, to exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Those words are addressed not to the older men or the younger men, the older women or the younger women, though there will be application for us all here this evening. They were addressed to slaves. And I want you to appreciate, first of all tonight, the situation of the slave in the day and age in which this was written. Because I think that's very significant to us in looking at this chapter. The servants spoken of in verse 9 were slaves, which means they were somebody else's property. They belonged to somebody else. Somebody else owned them 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They were somebody else's property. As servants, their will was subjected to another's will. It was subjected to the will of their masters. There's a lovely little picture in Psalm 123 of how our eyes are to be upon the Lord. But it's this, behold, we read, Psalm 123, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eye of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy. And that's just a little illustration for us of the maid, the handmaid, or the servant, whose eyes are upon the hand of the master or the mistress, looking for direction. They would stand there at the side of the table in the meal and they would just be frozen, looking at the hands of the master or mistress for the next instruction. That's how much their will was subject to the will of their master or mistress. So that's the condition facing these people. They were owned by somebody else. Their will was subject to their will, and their labour was obtained by coercion. These people hadn't volunteered to be slaves or servants. Sometimes in the Bible this sort of work is described in terms of a yoke round the neck, which somebody else controls, a picture of the animal, the cattle there being ploughed in the fields. Not a wonderful place to be, was it? Being a slave in the Roman Empire. Slavery was very common. I understand that about 50% of the Roman Empire were servants. Some of these servants would have been well cared for by kind masters and mistresses. Some would have been horrifically brutalized. And yet they're all going to be told by Titus the same thing. A Christian servant, whether with a master who cares or a master who brutalizes, is going to be exhorted in these things: to be obedient, to be well-pleasing, not answer back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity for the reason given. Isn't that significant? Isn't it significant for this reason? That surely, if anyone was going to be told that they were exempt from bothering too much about how they live, if little was going to be expected from some as opposed to others, surely it would have been the Christian slave. Surely it would have been them, given the difficulties that they faced. I mean, isn't Paul going to say, Titus, be understanding, just tell the Christian slaves, Titus, to survive. Just tell them that we understand life so difficult that they barely concern themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ during the hours of slavery. We understand. Tell them that they're excused from a life of godliness. Tell them we'll make allowances for their demeaning and degrading circumstances. We understand how hard it is for them. Yet the Word of God says that they weren't excused. In fact, it tells you something else. It tells you what was expected of them. And doesn't that tell us that this matter of godliness is to be the priority for all of us? Because slaves are addressed, Christian slaves are addressed in this way. Now, when it deals with slavery in the New Testament, I'd argue that nowhere does it endorse slavery. The New Testament never recommends the acquisition of slaves. Neither do we find it denounces slavery. There's not a call for slavery to be abolished. The New Testament never calls it an evil. Generally, slave owners are not commanded to free their slaves. And generally speaking, slaves are not commanded to seek their freedom. They're not called upon to throw off the yoke of slavery. When the Bible, both New Testament and Old Testament, speaks of slavery, it's concerned with the abuses of slavery, with restrictions. But what is the New Testament's main concern with Christian masters and Christian slaves? Head and shoulders, it's godliness. It's the godliness of the Christian slave and the Christian master. And I just want to read to you four quotations from elsewhere in the Bible where the slave, the Christian slave, is spoken to about their responsibilities. Just listen to these words and see how significant they are given the circumstances of the slave. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, just listen to what Paul says. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he's slave or free. Those are the instructions by which the Christian slave was to live. In 1 Peter 2:18 we read, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So the Christian slave in harsh circumstances is commanded to submit themselves to that master. And Peter goes on to speak about how commendable it is to bear up under unjust suffering. Much of the New Testament church would have been slaves, facing difficult situations, ghastly situations, day after day, the like of which many of us here have no idea. And yet the teaching of God's words to them is plain. In Colossians we're told, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, whatever you do. Work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favouritism. And the last reading, Paul to Timothy. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. And then he goes on to speak about having believing masters. Now I remind you of those things, should you feel that in the last few weeks the preacher's been banging on about godliness or Christ-likeness. The heavenly master demands that of those in the most difficult circumstances. And I think that's significant. Here's the Christian of lowest state or standing in society, sometimes in brutal circumstances, and the scripture's main concern is their Christ-likeness, their godly character, their behaviour. That the teaching about God our Saviour would appear attractive. Well, who to? Well, surely in their case too, and the word is, the word used of masters here, is the word despots. Here were these slaves being encouraged to live in this way, that the teaching about God our Saviour would appear attractive to sometimes brutal despots, who had absolute ownership of them, uncontrolled power over them. There's such an inequality of power going on here, the great tyrant and the slave. And yet it's the slave who's instructed to live in such a way that the teaching about God our Saviour would appear attractive even to the despot. Paul doesn't encourage Titus here to set up a Monday morning surgery and hand out godliness exemption certificates to the slaves. And that's significant. And that's why I want to plead with myself and you again this evening to give this matter its full attention. One thing to believe, another to believe and then live in the light of what we believe. And that's the desperate need of our nation at this time, that Christians would be living according to God's word. Now against that, there's simply, very clearly and quite briefly, five instructions given here in verses 9 and 10. You'll see them for yourselves. They're very simple, they're very clear. Notice they're addressed to slaves. Notice they will have application to all of us. And some of them will have particular application to work. the parallel between being a slave and being an employee is not as clear as some people would make out in their commentaries. What are these five instructions? Number one, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters. The first thing they're instructed about in a godly life is submission in the workplace for them to their master. They are to be subject to their own masters in, what does it say? All things. In everything. Not just those things that accord with them, but in everything that the master tells them to do. Now that's significant, isn't it? From the other instructions in the New Testament, we mean that these slaves are being instructed to live in respect and fear and obedience. Their obedience to their own masters was to be on a par to their obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that in our previous four readings. And these slaves were to be obedient out of reverence for the Lord. Because they were to serve as though they were serving Him, which is actually what they are doing. They're as unto the Lord in all things, and that's what our lives are. We're not to compartmentalise. Whatever we do, all of it, we're to do as unto the Lord, giving ourselves wholeheartedly to it. That means that what's being demanded of them and you and I is that there's to be a consistency and a comprehensiveness. It's in all things. And a slave is going to be instructed by Titus, that's your calling. You are to be obedient apart from when your demand is made upon you, which is contrary to the word of God. And then you are to obey God and not man. But that's what the slave was to be, submissive and obedient to their own master. Now I'd argue that there isn't a direct parallel between that and work, because the slaves in these days were very much part of the household. Nevertheless, I think there is an implication for us at work, and that's that we are to work with respect and fear and obedience. We are given our say at work very often today. There is a forum. But I want to encourage you, as part of seeing work in its correct context, that the way you treat both those with responsibility over you and those for whom you have responsibility is vital. Absolutely vital when it comes to the Christian in the workplace. It's not a direct parallel here, but it's worth saying, I believe, this evening. When you think of work, I wonder what you think of. Work is firstly a place where you serve God. Work is firstly a place where you serve God. And lots of Christians are mistaken here. They say, well, if it's a place that I serve God, I need to get my hymn book out, my Bible, and a few Christian leaflets. That's not the case. The Bible says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. So your workplace is a place where you serve Christ. It's not firstly a place concerned with providing financial support for you and any of your dependents, so that's important. It's not firstly a place to find fulfillment and satisfaction in your job. It's not firstly a place to please the boss. It's not firstly the place to speak to win souls for Christ. Your workplace, and for those of you who work, I hope you can picture it now, is to be a place of worship. A place where you glorify God. I'd encourage you to think of the place where you work. Work is not a fill-in in secular time where you earn an income to be able to support the kingdom. Work is where you serve Christ. Work is a place to know and enjoy God and glorify Him forever by doing your job in the way that these slaves were instructed to work too. That's what work's about. Part of the mandate given to mankind to subdue creation. By the sweat of our brow are we to work. Someone once calculated, I heard a sermon by Paul Mallard on work years ago, glorifying God in, and 1 week was the workplace. And I think we work for 88,000 hours of our lives in the workplace. It's not, oh, I serve God here, there, but those 88,000 hours, well, they're a bit different. I'm not quite sure where they fit in. Work is where we worship God, by working in a manner which is pleasing to Him, as these slaves were instructed to. I'd even go so far as to say I know that at work today they talk about football and Leicester losing this afternoon, and they talk about Coronation Street and the election and Britain's Got Talent. But no employer pays their staff to do that, do they? And neither do they pay you to try and convert everybody in work hours when you should be working. There's a place to speak. There's a place to answer. But sometimes break is the best time, because you're not employed to be there at work doing anything other than work. But you can win others to the Lord Jesus Christ by the way in which you work and please Him. The first thing we read of here is the servant is to be exhorted to be obedient or submissive. And think of what that would have meant, what a challenge it would have been, what tidings it would have brought about for the Christian slave. Nevertheless, that's how they were instructed to live, to make the teaching of God our Saviour attractive. Second thing they're instructed is to be well-pleasing in all things. Well-pleasing in all things. And that clearly applies again about the slave. It would apply to us at work. It applies to our lives. Here they were to be well-pleasing to their masters. Now sometimes the word translated here, well-pleasing, is translated the word acceptable. Their work was to be acceptable to their master. And that's helpful in one way, in that our work is to be of an acceptable quality to those who are our masters. And that means that an anything or do attitude is unacceptable. That's not well-pleasing. Where I think the word acceptable isn't that helpful today is that acceptable seems to be quite a low grade, like, well, it's satisfactory. You know, no teacher's very happy when Ofsted tells them that they are satisfactory. They want to be better than that. Well-pleasing is a good translation. The slave's service was to please, more than that, was to well-please their master. As Christians, we aim to please. And there is something of a principle which transfers to the workplace there. Is your work well-pleasing to your boss? We need to think about our work, all we do in general. That requires thought and selflessness in the workplace. A sacrifice, going the extra mile, being cheerful. They were to be well-pleasing in all things to their masters, even though some of their masters were brutal. Nevertheless, on every other occasion in the New Testament, it means well-pleasing to God. And that, I think, is helpful for us as well. Whether we're a master, whether we're a slave, whether we're employer or employee, that's a vital principle. God's eyes are always upon us. Don't fret, we're not under law as Christians, we're under grace. But we are to do all for the glory of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. He is the God who saved us. We are Christians. What's our aim now? It's to live a life that brings glory to Him and is well-pleasing to Him. Lord, my aim is to be well-pleasing to You in my desires, in my use of time, in my words, in my actions, in my relationships. Lord, my aim is to be well-pleasing to You. That's why Paul speaks in his letter to the Ephesians of finding out what is pleasing to the Lord. And I hope you see that this evening as the appetizing thought that we can and should live a life that pleases the God who's loved us and saved us. Our joy and delight to walk through life with His Spirit living within us, living in such a way as is well-pleasing to Him who saved us. In everything. In our work, a motivation. Make it your aim to be well-pleasing to God. That's two specific instructions given to Titus to teach the servants. Be submissive, be well-pleasing or excellent. Then he deals with two negatives, which I guess would have been very easy for them to have fallen foul of in their circumstances. First of all, we read not answering back. Not answering back. It means not being argumentative. Here are these slaves in difficult circumstances, but they're instructed as Christians, they're not to oppose. The word means not to answer back. Don't be contrary individuals. Don't be contradicting. That must have been such a huge temptation as a slave. Some of us aren't yet teenagers, some of us are teenagers, some of us remember our teenage days, and, you know, if we're told by mum and dad all the time to do this, do that, whew, it was hard not to argue back, wasn't it? Hard not to answer back. It's the first thing we wanted to do all the time, to be contrary. Imagine being a slave 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to a master. This, do that, do that. Yet the scripture is concerned for godliness. It says this is the way you are to live, in submission, not answering back, not being surly or sulky or mouthy. Today's word is gobby. Not to be somebody who indulges in criticism or gossip or running other people down. An ungracious attitude in that house to the master is sin. And that's a transferable principle as well, isn't it? In terms of an ungracious attitude at work or anywhere is a sin. You know, it's not difficult for us as Christians to be awkward people. Not difficult for us to be misguided in thinking we're serving the king by just being contrary in a rather pharisaical way every day of the week, often bringing the gospel into disrepute. Of course we're to stand for righteousness, but the argumentative, disrespectful attitude is forbidden. What's implored upon the slave is submission and meekness. The second thing he's instructed not to be is not to pilfer. Very simply, he's being told here to be honest. The word means not to embezzle, not to set apart something for yourself which isn't yours. Some of you remember when this word would have been translated pilfering or purloining. Purloining. Today we'd say embezzling. It's the word used of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts of the Apostles, keeping something back for themselves, separating off for themselves something which wasn't theirs. That must have been a huge temptation for a slave. Some of them had great responsibilities in charge of the master's business, access to their possessions. You had few, if any, of your own. Here was a place, a wonderful opportunity to steal. And frankly, some of the masters wouldn't have noticed it, would they? You know, they could have afforded the loss of this, that and the other. There it was on the table. Nobody would notice. Nobody would count. And it would make such a difference to your own life if you just put it in your own pockets. And yet one of the specific commands they're given is not pilfering. Stand above that temptation. Be distinguishable. Demonstrate in your life that you're dead to sin and alive to God. And that's a transferable principle too, even in the workplace, isn't it? And in every manner of our lives, that we're to be above reproach. Our accounting is to be true, not a false accounting. We're not to claim false expenses. And now we go on to the Christian's favourite about using the phone at work and even not taking paperclips home with us. But it's all stealing, isn't it? Not stealing our employer's time by using time that we're paid for ourselves. What do you do when you come to the car park at the Leicester Royal Infirmary and just as you're about to get to the machine, somebody comes up and says, oh, we're leaving, we've still got 2 hours on ours. What do? Because the ticket says not transferable. Very difficult, isn't it, to say, well, actually, I can't take that because of that. Some of us say, thank you very much, you're going to put it on the machine so that other people can use it, but that's not the point either, is it? Is it to say, thank you, but I'm going to pay anyway? Might seem to be a small matter, but so was the 10 cents on the bus with the US evangelists. And honestly, oh dear. We'd all be found foul, wouldn't we? You know, we love getting on our high horses about the MPs and their expenses. But we need to look in our own hearts, don't we? Because here are slaves in desperate situations, you know, with wonderful opportunities to steal, and nobody would have noticed, but God would have noticed. And it's not right. And so they're told not to pilfer. The fifth and final thing they're told is that they are rather to show all good fidelity. That means simply they're to be loyal, They're to be faithful. They're to be trustworthy and reliable. And they're to show themselves such. That means they're going to demonstrate that in the workplace they're hardworking, they're pleasant, they're friendly, they're honest, they're willing, they're confidential. People can turn to them. Just reminded now of the man who used to work at Rolls-Royce many years ago. And at his desk, he actually sat on the shop floor in one corner of a desk, and underneath it said, "You must be accurate. You must be accurate." But this man worked in such a pleasant and hard-working and friendly and willing way that people came to him about everything. And so somebody knocked a couple of letters out and he said, "You must be accurate." Because everybody came to him. In the workplace, he was trustworthy and reliable. And we're to be. The word actually is a very strong word here. It means to give ample evidence that you are. The word is used of God showing forth his power. That's ample evidence. The word is used of God showing forth his wrath. That's in ample evidence. We're to give ample evidence, show all good fidelity that we're trustworthy. Now, we're not to do that for our own glory. But we are to show forth the very character of God. And sometimes Christians, perhaps with a false modesty, I don't know, seem to be reluctant to do that. They seem to abdicate their responsibilities. Well, rather than anybody thinking good of me, I won't show myself to be trustworthy. And that's perverse. We need to be those who give ample evidence. The world around us is to see our good deeds, that they would praise our Father in heaven. I know there can be a reluctance to be seen to be different today, but we are different. So live out that difference wholeheartedly. We're to give ample evidence of grace at work in our lives and of a new heart. That people can trust us. People can be confidential with us and it won't go any further. That we're honest and pleasant and willing and we'll go the extra mile. That we're loyal. Those are the five instructions. The reason given is that these would adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. That they would show to others the attractiveness of God our Saviour. The word adorn means, as we mentioned before, cosmetic. It means to put in order. To put in order. And that's wonderful, isn't it? Because elders are being appointed, chapter 1, verse 5, to set in order the things that are lacking. And a life that's in order with the doctrine. A life that's in order with the doctrine that God is our Saviour is a beautiful life. It's an attractive life. It's a life we all need to seek God's grace to live because others need to see it desperately. In the day and age in which we live, the gospel needs to be preached, the gospel needs to be lived. Because the nation needs to hear it and the nation needs to see it being lived. And so these slaves were instructed to live like this, to show forth the attractiveness of God saving a people from what? From their sin. That's one of the keys. It shows forth the attractiveness of God our Saviour, who saved us from this present evil age, who saved us from sin, and we demonstrate that in the way in which we live. The previous reasons given are rather negative, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Here's a positive reason. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Brother and sister here tonight in Christ. Let's encourage one another to give ample evidence. In the way in which we live, not to tarnish the jewel that we've been given, the gospel, but to show it in its very best light, displaying the glory of God. Couldn't be clearer, is it, what Titus is to instruct these different groups of people. They are all, and we are all, to live in such a way that speaks and demonstrates what a wonderful Saviour God, our loving Heavenly Father, is. That in the way in which we live, we enhance or enrich or heighten the attractiveness of the truth. There's the truth. Let's live it out to show the beauty of it. How do we do that? Well, by being obedient and respectful, by being well-pleasing, by not being argumentative, by being honest, and by being loyal. In such a life, the beauty and glory of God are displayed. And this was what was expected of slaves in their circumstances. So can I encourage you tonight, and I'm listening as well as speaking myself, let your light shine. Let your light shine. None of us are perfect. When we fail, confess. That shows the reality of the gospel and the Saviour, that we're a people who say sorry more than anybody else. Embracing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ refocuses every detail of our lives on Christ and on pleasing Him. Every relationship, every circumstance. Don't separate your belief from your behaviour and discredit the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that every aspect of life is an opportunity to magnify Him. So take it. And the next time somebody gives you more change than they should have done, go back and give it to them. Because you never know where that might lead for them. For Jesus' sake, live a respectful life, a well-pleasing life, not an argumentative life, an honest life, and a loyal life which commends our Lord Jesus Christ to a needy and watching world. Amen.